Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12? John 12, continuing on through the glorious gospel according to John. Now again, as I said, taught through this many times before, and some new little things, I'll declare them to you sometimes when they come up, that I've just thought, wow, I never knew that before. But that's not what the Bible study is really all about anyway, though. The Bible study is about that we're here to hear from the Lord. You know, to hear what he has to say to us today. Not, oh, I knew that. I heard that. That's an interesting one. That's a good one. That's a good story. That was an interesting analogy. It's God's word, and that's what has the power. Always remember that. The power is in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, you know, be here today, guys. We have sweet fellowship here in the fellowship hall, and we're here to meet and to hear from him. So have that mentality. Would you right now? Me too. What have you got for me here, Lord? I mean, I've been preparing this for some time now, but it's now when I'm delivering it, sometimes I feel it's particularly something from me will arise, as opposed to when I'm getting it from him for the Thursday morning study. First thing I'd like you to know is that almost half the book of John, whether you knew this ever before or not, almost half the book of John deals with the final week in the life of Jesus Christ. Almost half of the book. And the people around him are divided. We're going to see that. There are people who are for him and people who are against him. Many are openly opposed to him. Some, of course, are, you know, opposed. Some are afraid of connecting with him because they'll be kicked out of the synagogue or they'll get in trouble with the elders and with the Pharisees and people like that. All kinds of emotions come against him. And I was thinking about this, and that's why I thought it was worth a noble mention today. And that is because when all kinds of things come against us, you know, you'll find your anger and bitterness and weird people acting strange. Have you had that happen? You know, with family and friends and people when you're talking about Jesus or anything, because all these emotions rise up. You can talk about God Almighty and the Father in heaven and the man upstairs and no problema. But you start talking about Jesus and the Bible and the Word of God. Well, you know, people get upset. Now, again, of course, we know why. Because Jesus was and is the Son of God. And the book of John tells us very clearly, over and over again, he said, I am the water of life, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and if you live and believe in me, you will never die. I am the door of the sheep. Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. If you live and believe in me, you will never die. And all the amazing miracles he did, you know, where he plainly, over and over and over again, makes no secret of the fact that he is God. The guy on the mat, and he said, your sins are forgiven. Nobody can forgive sins but God, see? Well, they got that right, you know, because he was and is God. To the woman at the well, she said, well, you know, when Christ comes, he will tell us everything. And Jesus looked at her and said, I am he who talks with you. Wow. You know, many instances. The blind man, after he had been healed, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he? And I will believe, the blind man said. And Jesus said, you are talking to him. I am he. So over and over again. And why are you going to stone me? Jesus said. And of course, they said they stone you not because of the works that you do. We stone you because you are declaring yourself to be God. Isn't it interesting that at the time that Jesus lived, the religious leaders and the folk had no doubt at all about who Jesus was. That's why they killed him. That's why they nailed him to a cross. Because he over and over and over again said, I am God in word and action and in deed. And so that's again a reminder. We've had a gap of a couple of weeks due to circumstances here at the church. And so with all the kind of work that's been going on here. But to remind ourselves again that this book is boldly, clearly declaring that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. It brings some people to tears. It brings others to anger. It brings some people to repentance and other people to arrogance. It brings some people to joy and other people to sorrow. It brings some people to love and other people to hatred. It brings some people to heaven and other people to hell. Because the division is made by those who accept him and those who reject him. Like he said to Martha, when she said, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. Your brother will live again. Oh, yes, in the great resurrection. Oh, Martha, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. If you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Martha, do you believe this? Immediately drives people into two categories, those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who have a hope of eternal life, those who have no hope. Now, I guess that as gathered here today, most of us have this hope and we believe. But we may have people listening to us. We may have people on the internet. We may have people on the radio at a time forward from now. We may have people with CDs or a DVD or something. And that's what's going on here. He's declaring himself to be God. Make no mistake about it. And so that's what we're focused on, looking at Jesus as the Son of God. And you see, like Martha, you have to make a decision. Because remember, we've said it many times, no decision. Oh, I'm not ready to make a decision. No decision is a no decision. No decision is a no decision. Because remember, Pilate washed his hands. We talked about it again many times. I hand it over to you. I'm not making a decision on this. You deal with him. But his decision was no. His decision, because Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. Now, we talked about that a lot before. But that's setting the stage for where we're going with this today. And now, chapter 11, we had the most amazing miracle. We had Lazarus being raised from the dead. In chapter 12, as we move into it today, you know, we come to a great story. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Where? In a place called Bethany, right? Jesus came from the Jordan to Bethany. He came down the Jericho Road and he sauntered on into Bethany. And there he, of course, raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, now he's back in Bethany and he's going to be having a big dinner, a big special feast in the house of Simon the leper. And so I think it's fascinating that, you know, Jesus in the Bible, there was a guy one time here. Anybody ever remembers Gail Irwin? Yeah. Oh, yeah, oh, goody, goody. Gail Irwin, he was a great guy, wonderful. I haven't heard of him or seen him for years, but he was a sweet guy, Gail, and he used to call, he was out like this, you know, and I spent years trying to follow him. He was huge, you know. He wore suspenders, you know, and he was a great character, always multicolored suspenders and everything. But he was always making jokes about food and eating, and he called it not Calvary Chapel, but really we were Calorie Chapel, because we don't care about calories. And he would go on at length telling stories about how Jesus loved to eat with people. But it is true, you know, like with what's his name, Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Come down there from the tree, Zacchaeus. I want to eat at your place today. And here we have him eating again. And this time, of course, we're going to see him in the house of Simon the leper. Now, I've a great imagination all my life. You know, my school teachers used to always say, well, John Henry, you're of average intelligence. You know, you have good intelligence. You're not, you know, but your greatest point is your imagination. You know, I create all these images in my mind, and I could actually see them. Actually, sometimes when I'm studying the Bible, I mentally travel. I'm out there in the dusty roads of Galilee. I can feel it. It's just always been something, and I thank God for that. But, you know, one of the things that struck me about this story was Jesus is going to the house of Simon the leper, and he's the guy who's preparing the food and everything. Have you ever considered this before? I'm sure he was healed, aren't you? Or do you think he might have had a little touch of the leprosy left? How would you have felt if you were sitting down to dinner, you know, and you were having your salsa and your guacamole? And you were saying, oh, I think I'll have a little more. And Simon says, oh, yes, puts his finger in and goes, it's delicious, I made it myself. You'd be kind of saying, geez, I hope that leprosy, was that a complete healing? Are you doing okay? You haven't had any that returning or whatever? You know, Simon the leper. But he was healed. Well, I hope he was. Or they'd all be running out the door once he'd start saying, I made the salsa myself. This is my guacamole. In fact, Best way to do it is to stir it with your hands. I kind of knead it around and break up the avocados. You'll be running out the door. But I want you to get the picture. Here is Jesus in the house of this guy, joking aside, who absolutely, obviously was a leper, was healed, full of joy. You imagine the joy. If you're broke, so broke, somebody walked up to you and said, here's $1 million. You just imagine how you'd react, man. Go through the roof. What? Oh, you're so nice. You have lovely hair. You have nice eyes. Such a nice man. Thank you. You'd be overjoyed if you were healed of leprosy. So he's holding this party, all getting together. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And it's a beautiful picture. Here's Mary. Now, Mary, we always find Mary. There's no question about that, sitting at the feet of Jesus. We discovered last week or the week before, do you remember? That both Mary and Martha, it's interchangeable. They both sat at the feet of Jesus. They both were in service and ministry. But we do primarily, don't we, think of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus as the picture. And it's printed in our brains that Martha was the one who was very much involved in service. And the reason we get that is that one of the other gospel writers says that she was ticked with Mary at one time. And she got a bit angry. Look at her. She's in here sitting at your feet and I'm outside slaving over a hot stove. Tell her to get out here and... What woman wouldn't feel like that if she was the one that everything is left to and she's in the kitchen preparing the food? But you know, the interesting thing is that the picture of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet really always gets to me. You know, just sitting, she pours out, first of all, this spikenard. What is this spikenard? Well, in those days, a woman would often have, it would be like a dowry. If there was some money, it would be put into costly perfume. And it could be a dowry. And of course, this costly perfume stuff was also used a lot when somebody had died and, you know, would stop it from stinking. They would put all this on the body and keep the scent of decay away. And so she has this now. And again, one commentator said that it would be the equivalent of 1 year's wages. And she pours it all over Jesus' feet. 1 year's wages. Now, you know, it must have been, you know, wow, this spikenard must be something. If you go down to somewhere like Neiman Marcus today and you walk in the front door of the store there in Fashion Island and you're just inside the door, there's a big counter there, a company called Creed, and they make perfumes for men and women. And... One bottle of that perfume, I'm talking about this size maybe, is about $800. Now, don't worry, I don't have a bottle. I wasn't buying one. I actually was in the fashion business, as you know, and had shops back in Ireland in the day, both for hair and clothes, all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, I've always had, I kind of have a bit of a ministry to some of the people in some of these stores. And sometimes I'll walk around and I'll go in because although I am not buying them, I will talk about the cloth and the quality. And it often is an opportunity. In fact, there's one guy, I was only talking about him the other day, and he got a heart attack. And it was a good opportunity for me to witness to him. So it gives the opportunity. Anyway, long story short, there's stuff. But I was even just thinking about this because I saw this. I said, you're kidding me, $800? Wow. You know, for this bottle of perfume, this bottle of Creed. And I thought to myself, wow. You know, when I was doing the study, it came back into my brain. A year's wages. Somebody said, don't know if this is right or not, as it could be, one of the commentators was speaking and said that it was spikenard, was something that came out of India. And of course, we know that a lot of very great perfumes and everything, the base of them, oud and all these kind of things come from India, a lot of them anyway. So, wow, it was amazing stuff. She pours it all over his feet. In that, I just see her generosity, her giving. It's magnanimous. She gives everything. A call to all of us to be ready to give everything to Jesus. Not just of our money, but of our time and of our energy and of our service and of our love and of our friendship. And give the very best. So, but one other thing, of course. And I don't know if you remember this story, Terry, or not, but Terry's an artist. And, you know, there was a great artist in, where was he again? A great Danish artist called Thors Walden. And he did this magnificent statue of Jesus. Beautiful. Carved out of Jesus. But when people came to see it, they took one look at it and they said, you know, it's beautiful. It's fantastic sculptor and amazing work. But when you looked at the sculptor of Jesus, they noticed something that you couldn't see his face because the statue was like this. And so you went up and you look at it, you'd have to be trying to see his face. But then when you looked down, you saw at his feet a little plaque that said, you know, if you want to see the face of Jesus, then you must sit at his feet like Mary. So you sit down, you go down, and then you see his face. So again here, I wonder, is a lot of times we say, oh, see Jesus, I don't kind of feel close to Jesus, you know. But are we sitting at his feet? Are we sort of saying, here's my prayer and rushing off, or my Bible study and off to this and off to that? Now, by the way, un momento, por favor, this is exhortation, not preaching at you. Because this is one of those times where even right now, but I also got it when I was doing the study, the Lord saying to me, John Henry, that's what I want more from you. Okay, Lord, what's that? You're going here, you're going there, you're doing this, you're doing... But listen, I want you to just sit at my feet. I actually wanted to do more of it last weekend, and I didn't. Wouldn't you know it? Can you imagine that? Me? Ha! There goes my polished halo, tarnished again. Oh, no. I really did. I really wanted. I said, this weekend I have time. I'm going to sit. I'm going to go to the beach. I'm going to go for a walk. I'm going to do this. I'm just going to wait on you and have my Bible and my notepad. It didn't happen. Just a bunch of stuff happened. And I can make all the excuses in all the world, but then Romaine will come back and haunt me. Chuck Smith will shout from heaven, anyone who makes excuses is good for nothing else. Sorry. I don't think he would do that. But it is true, you know. We can make all the excuses. Well, pray for me, will you? And I'll pray for you. Maybe this has triggered something with you today. We can discuss. We can come here to understand Bible study and to discuss theology and go through this and go. But what the heck? If it's not bringing us to a place of a closer communion, connection with him, what use is it? Great for knowledge and learning and understanding and ability. But in the end of the day, I darn it, the older I'm getting, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more spiritually connected. I just want to be more versed in the Bible, have greater understandings. So again, sitting at his feet. I love it. Just a wonderful picture. Dear old Mary sitting at his feet. Okay. There was one. This was something. This was something that lit up for me. I want to write this down if you never did before. I thought this was great. One commentator, one of the new guys I'm reading and listening to, said this. There's a picture in Lazarus, Martha, and Mary of how the church should be. Okay, we always picture, and not entirely right, like we said the last time, because Martha does sit at his feet too. We saw that. But we always picture, and it's not a bad picture, of Mary in that, I think it's the Luke's gospel, where, tell her get out here, and or Matthew, I'm not sure, tell her get out here and help me. So Martha is serving. You need service. In the church, we need to be servants. But we also need to be sitting at his feet. In fact, before we need the service, we need to be sitting at his feet. So Mary pictures us sitting at his feet. And we picture Martha busy in service. And we picture Lazarus. All right, what do we picture Lazarus doing? Now, this is where maybe you didn't think about this before. I didn't so much until this time round. So it's a little new nugget for me. Lazarus, there... Listen carefully. There's no spoken word recorded in the Bible by Lazarus. We hear him saying nothing. No words. And yet he's at this feast, and he's sitting there at this feast, But what is he doing by being there? He is being an amazing witness. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. What's our greatest witness when we leave here today and we go back to wherever it is? Costa Mesa, Anaheim, Irvine, Santa Ana, Newport Beach, wherever it might be. We return back home today, wherever we go. What's our greatest witness? That we're different. We're born again. We were dead, and now we're alive. You don't even have to say too much. If that emanates from your life, so the three things in the life of a church and the call to be in our lives, that we would be sitting at the feet of Jesus like Mary, in service and ministry unto him like Martha, and witnessing like Lazarus by just even being there. They see you coming to you. You're going to, where are you going this morning? It's Thursday morning. Where are you going? I'm going to church. What? Thursday morning? Are you kidding me? What's happening? Is there some entertainment? Well, there probably is a little entertainment. Help me, Lord. But is there some, what are you going there for? Well, going to hear the word of God. Wow, there it is, see? And you don't even have to say that, because I can tell you, most people know it. And so again, just a little insight that I thought was interesting this time. As we come to verse 4, we talked about Lazarus never saying anything, right? Now we have the first recorded words of Judas Iscariot here in verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Was this fragrant oil? Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was in it. So he wasn't interested in, this is being wasted, it should be used for the poor. No. Here we're being told by John that they now knew that he had the money bag, the money box, and he was taking money out of it for himself. So he was a thief and a liar. And a couple of interesting things, again, didn't reflect on, I think, the last time I taught this, and that is Judas Iscariot means that he most likely came from a place called Cariot. So therefore he had the name Judas Iscariot. One commentator said, which I found fascinating this time round, is that most of the disciples were from, all the rest of them, the apostles, were from the Galilee region in the north. But this guy, Judas Iscariot, was actually from from the south, wasn't he? Did I get that right? He was from down south, that's right. They were all from up north, thank you, Lord, in the Galilee region, okay? But Judas Iscariot was from the south. This commentator said, and I found it fascinating, that in actual fact, the south was the more sophisticated. The south was the more sort of business-like, shrewd area, the sophistication. If you were from the south, it was sort of the better area. The rough and tumble were from up north, from Galilee. Judas was the only one who came from down south. And so here now he's, you know, all kind of upset about this. One other interesting thing about Judas is he says here, what are you doing? Wasting this. This could have been sold to give to the poor. No. He wanted it for himself. But isn't it interesting? Another gospel writer tells us that Jesus calls Judas. By the way, what does Judas mean? Judas means praise. Isn't that a beautiful name? Praise. You know what Jesus called him? Yep. Jesus called him perdition, which means waste. He said, this is being wasted. Jesus said to him, you are a waste. Frightful, isn't it? And again, reminding you guys, no. No condemnation now. We're all sinners saved by grace. I think I make that clear every Thursday morning. I hope I do. I struggle like you do. We all do. There's nobody up there or whatever. We're all struggling in these bodies of flesh. But isn't it interesting, guys, that nobody had a clue about this guy, Judas? He was hanging out with them. He was living with them. He was there with Jesus. He saw all the miracles. He was involved in everything. And eventually we're going to see when Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me, nobody had a clue who it is. And nobody, they didn't say, well, isn't it? It's Judas. We always knew. We could see those horns in the back of his head and that twirly up mustache and those big hooves on his feet. He's the devil. We knew it. No. He just looked like the rest. No condemnation, but I think it's a call to all of us to make sure that we are not resting our case in the fact that I go to Calvary Chapel and I go to many Bible studies. Oh, wait a minute. Excuse me, perdóname, un momento. I teach at Calvary Chapel. I'm a pastor. I'm an assistant pastor. I'm a senior pastor. I'm a leader of this ministry. I'm a leader. Hey. None of that. It's what goes on inside in the heart. And that's what Jesus sees and nobody else sees. Even members of a family might not even see it. Oh, yeah. And so very important, brothers and sisters, that we're looking into our own hearts. We're so interested in judging, aren't we? Fingers at other people and everything. So again, this here makes me go, wow. You know, Judas prays, now a waste. There was a famous funeral Chuck Smith went to of somebody who was well known, who had fallen. And Chuck said it was a waste, and he got in real trouble over that, I remember, years later. But he said it as it is, because, you know, all is well. The person now knows the Lord, and that's fantastic, but so much was wasted. But, you know, we can all waste and mess up, but it's coming back to Christ. Peter denied Jesus, denied him 3 times. Not even know who he is. But he repented. So no condemnation. If you're feeling today, gosh, I'm a bit of a waste in a lot of ways. Hey, and fall with me on your knees, will you? And just say, God, forgive me. And help me, Lord, a sinner. Well, Judas, anyway, here. One other thing, too, by the way, he's critical, but his motives are wrong. Quickly, application. Watch it when you're critical of other people. And you're critical of something. In actual fact, it may be justified, but very often our criticism can be because of an agenda. Somebody did something to you, or hurt you, or affected you, or interfered with you, or in some way moved in your space, and suddenly critical to someone else. Well, I don't know, you know, about him. Honestly, this and this and this. But then if there's some reason, there was a guy at this church one time, and I remember was a guy called Pastor Gaylord. We were here together dealing with this situation, and the guy was all upset about, he saw this couple in church, and they're not married, and this is way back in the day, and they were holding hands, or he saw them kissing, or he saw them doing something, and he was terribly upset about it. I vaguely remember the story. But we discovered afterwards, when we looked into it a little bit, that this guy really fancied her. She wanted to get rid of the other guy so that he could, because he really liked her and had dated her at one time. There was something I vaguely, this is 20, 30 years ago, I vaguely remember the story, but I'm just saying, let's be careful when we start judging or pointing fingers, you know, or what's behind it. With Judas, this wasn't the real deal. He wasn't talking. This stuff he was talking about, he was losing out on it himself. But Jesus said, so Judas came along and says all this, and then Jesus turns to Judas and he says, hey, Jude, don't do this. Da, da, da. Oh, no, sorry, I couldn't resist it. No, he didn't sing, hey, Jude. No, he didn't, promise. He turned to Judas and what did he say? You know what happened when I was reading this, that just came into my mind. Hey, stop it. Okay, yes, Lord. Hey, Jude, leave her alone. Hey, Jude, leave her alone. Jesus, you can put the words together and sing it yourself. You'll do it better. Jesus said, let her alone. You'll never forget this now. Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor, you will have with you always, but me, you won't have with you always. Now, I'm not going to deliberate long over this. I just want you to get something here. She's anointing his feet with oil. Anointing was primarily done for burial. Jesus says here, leave her alone. She has kept this for my burial. Well, if she kept it for his burial, why is she using it now? He's not stinky. Did Mary know somehow that he was never going to stink? Because Jesus would never rot. That Jesus, did she know something? You know, listen to what David says. David said about Jesus that his body would not know corruption. So they had that. They knew that the body of the Messiah would not know corruption. Somehow for Mary, could this be because she was sitting at his feet? Because look at what it says in, well, no, actually, it's Luke. Luke chapter 18, 34 says, regarding the disciples, they understood none of these things because they were hidden from them and they did not know the things that were being spoken. So in actual fact, Mary seems to know something here. She's pouring all this oil and anointing him because guess what? I'm not going to need it for his burial. And again, well, you know, what's of interest here? I think what's interesting here is that we have the closest communion and we know the most when we're sitting at his feet and the closest to him. Beautiful, beautiful picture here. Sitting at his feet. What was the one I heard? And I thought it was great. And that is, are you feeling defeated? Sit at defeat. Sit at defeat of Jesus. You have to almost come. Is Monica here from Barbados? I promise Monica I won't try and do any Barbadian accents or anything. But sitting at thy feet, man. If you're sitting at thy feet of Jesus, you'll never be defeated. Defeated. You know, guys, but again, it pictures for us, I think, this story, that with dear Mary, she may have had greater insights than all of them because they were rushing about in ministry. And Mary was sitting at his feet. Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. Aha, you see, the witness. Born again, back to life. Whom he had raised from the dead, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now they want to kill him as well, because lots of people are believing because of him. See, when you're born again and you're going about and people see you're different, that's the greatest witness of all. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So they hear now, Passover time, he's coming to Jerusalem. They go out to meet him, and they bring these palm branches with them. Palm Sunday. And, you know, the palms is interesting. We have Palm Sunday today, of course. If I tell you this story or not, but I remember my dad, who was a very religious man, Bill Corcoran, 6 foot, Scots-Irish, very religious, very nationalistic, very strong, you know. Now he's old. And my mother died. And it was in the early 70s. And on a Sunday, a Palm Sunday, we were sitting in, and my dad had, you wore a little of the palm, you know, to represent that you stood for it. And we were sitting in a tavern. I have been in taverns in my time. They're called bars in America, but tavern sounds better. We were sitting in a tavern having a stein or having a drink, and a fellow walks over. I was walking by the table. I was about 20. And a fellow walked by the table. I shouldn't be giving you these insights into who I was. I know you'll hold it against me someday. Anyway, this guy walks by the table. My dad was there. He was always a very proud man. I was always And I spent my whole life as a kid fighting and boxing. I was in the boxing club. My dad directed a boxing club and everything, so I knew how to punch and everything like that. This guy walks by the table, and he says, "Oh, you know, wearing a bush on your coat, old man." So he went away, you know. I got up from the table, and my dad said, "Where are you going?" "Doesn't matter. Nonsense, chap. Nonsense, fellow." My father was very, nothing would ruffle him. Nonsense. I got up. I walked over to the table, and I looked down at him sitting at the table. He was bigger than me. "I'm not kidding you. It's a true story." I said, "Get up. Get up. Up, 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 up." But whatever the way I said it to him, and I looked at him, I said, "Get up, get up, get up. We're not doing it here, but outside." Well, the guy said, "I'm not kidding you. He said, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." "No, no, no, not to me. You go over there and tell that man you're sorry." Well, he did. He told him I was sorry. And when I came back to the table, my dad said to me, "Holy moly, what was that?" I said, "Why? Do you realize?" I said, "What?" "You went completely white. Like there was no color at all in your body. Your whole face went white, like ashen white." He said, "You scared him? You scared the living life out of me." But I always remember that story. I don't know, shouldn't be telling you these things. But I loved my dad. I loved my dad. Now, I'm not saying if you've got a dad that that's what you should do. I didn't know the Lord. My dad took the wiser course, of course, and just dismissed it completely. But I always remember that. And he talked about it till almost till he died. And he said to me, he said not a word after that. My dad was so direct and straight and partly Scottish. He was another one giving you a lecture. So we said nothing. We finished our drink, and he was very moderate in everything. He did not drink to excess. Everything was with moderation. And we got up out of that tavern. Oh, where was it? In Dirty Nellie's. Dirty Nellie's outside of Limerick City. By the castle, by the huge castle. There's a little pub snuggled in there by Drumoulin. No, I can't think of the name of the castle. Bunratty Castle. So we walk out, we get into the car. He said nothing. We were almost halfway home, 24 miles. And he turned to me and said, "John Henry, can I tell you something? I was never more proud than I was of how you stood for me in this instance today. But I have to ask you something very sincerely." I said, "What's that?" "I have to tell you something very sincerely." He said, "Don't ever do that again." And that was the Palm Sunday to me, always brings back that old memory of my old dad. But here's the story. Where did it all come from? Where did those palms come from? Well, 200-year-old tradition. In 167 BC, a little farther back than 30 years, 40 years ago with my dad at Bunratty Castle, at Dirty Nellie's near Bunratty Castle. 167 BC, there was a guy called, we talked about him before, Antiochus Epiphanes the Assyrian, who swept down, of course, and not only that, but burst into Jerusalem, got into the temple, and sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. Oh, my goodness, you know. And then, of course, that was the greatest insult at all. And then Judas Maccabeus rose up with the great revolt that went on for a considerable period of time, and eventually they drove drove Antiochus Epiphanes and the enemy out of the land. And what occurred was that from that time on, you know, they waved branches, palms. They waved the palm in victory over Antiochus Epiphanes. And in actual fact, from that time on, the palm branch was used on Jewish coinage. You would find the palm branches. So it's very, very symbolic in Jewish history, 200-year-old tradition. But also, write down today, would you, Psalm 118. I'm not going to give you, go get too deep or complex about this here today, but just a couple of things quickly. You're thinking about why were they using palm branches? Okay, you now know that, of course, there was victory over over Antiochus Epiphanes, but also write down Psalm 118. Why? Because prophecy is fulfilled. They said, "This is the day that the Lord has made." That's right from Psalm 118. The day that Messiah would come. Hosanna means save now. So Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy, and they're waving these branches, and they're saying, save now. Well, of course, you know, that's the perfect picture, is it not, of Jesus Christ, all given to us back in the Psalms, back by David. And of course, Zechariah 14 says, when the king comes to take control of the earth, he will bring in the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated. And that's what's going on here. Again, Psalm 118, prophecy being fulfilled. And one other thing you need to know about this, and that is that this is the only time that Jesus organized a mass meeting. The only time he organized a big thing around himself. When he's coming in, now they're shouting, save now. A little later they'll be shouting, crucify him, because they thought he was coming like Judas Maccabeus to defeat the Romans and push them out, like Judas Maccabeus had pushed out Antiochus Epiphanes. But not so. His was a spiritual kingdom that he had come to usher in. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. Now, Hebrew culture is interesting. You take any other culture. What would the Romans, if a Roman general conquered lands and wiped out or took prisoners up to 5,000 people or killed 5,000 and took lots of prisoners and won territory, that entitled them to a victory parade, to a triumphal entry into the city, where they would come and the general riding on a stallion. If I can remember his name. This was Greek culture also, wasn't it? Think of Alexander the Great. His famous horse. Bucephalus, I think. Bucephalus. Alexander the Great had a mighty steed. He would come riding in. Now, the Romans and their big white stallion and the banners and the flags and the power of Rome. Alexander conquered the whole known world riding in on Bucephalus, his mighty steed. Jesus is coming in, hey, listen, on a baby donkey. In fact, we're told that elsewhere. That it was told here, actually, clearly, too. I think the King James says it differently. He is coming in on a young donkey. So he's coming in on a little donkey. And verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming in, sitting on a donkey's colt. So it's not just even a donkey, it's a little donkey. And he's coming in, riding in here at this time, fulfilling, of course, Zechariah 9:9, if you want to write it down. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Now, you want to write this down? The only ever autobiographical statement made by Jesus Christ, the only autobiographical statement Jesus ever made was, I am meek and I am lowly. Now I tell you, we think of ourselves today because this is humility and we want to be Christians and we want to be Christ-like. Are we meek? Do we see ourselves, as Chuck used to say, as M-E-E-K, meek? Are we lowly? Well, we know we're not, don't we? Because the first time all we have to do to find out is somebody says something we don't like. Boom! Pride. Anger. How dare you? Or it might not come out like that. In fact, it could come out even very sweet and sounding like, but not so. A great example, Jesus, meek and lowly, coming in on this little donkey. You know, I think that picture is just so beautiful. And hey, now, here's what I want you to get. I got something for you. This is really exciting. I hope it blesses you as much as it did me. Look at verse 15 again. Jesus comes in, The Lamb of God, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. And he's what? He's riding on a donkey, right? Okay? Would you write down beside this verse? If you never got this before, and if you did, God bless you. I didn't. I never connected with it before. Exodus chapter 13, 13. Exodus, write that down. Chapter 13, 13. It's a strange verse outside of the context here in John's gospel. It says that the donkey, the firstborn of a donkey, is to be put to death by the breaking of its neck. The firstborn of a donkey, you know all those laws in the Old Testament, Exodus 13, 13, the firstborn of a donkey had to be put to death by breaking its neck. Well, it's a very strange verse outside, unless you, in the context of what we have here. Exodus 13, 13 says, firstborn of a donkey, its neck was to be broken. Listen, unless the owner of that donkey wants to keep it. And if the owner of that donkey wants to keep it, there's only one way he can keep it, and that is for a lamb to be sacrificed. Now, are you getting goosebumps? Amen, sister. Goosebumps to the extent that we see the connection here. You know, to me, this is wild. This is amazing. The lamb had to die in the place of the donkey. And right now, Jesus is the lamb. He's going to die. And he's riding in on a young donkey. What a picture. Jesus dying for the donkey. Well, we know who the lamb is. The lamb is Jesus. Who's the donkey? We're the donkey. We are donkeys a lot of times. But we're the donkey. And you know, I was just thinking of it. The picture of the donkey, I couldn't resist it. You know my love for poetry. And my dad's old encyclopedia, old Waverley encyclopedias and Arthur Mee encyclopedias and Waverley and all the books. Some of them I brought with me, and I'm so grateful that I did, because I can still search out these poems. And I used to read them frequently to Chuck Smith in the hours and days before he died. I would not only read them, but I would learn them off. And then I would recite them to him. And many times I'd be amazed because I'd get halfway through and he'd finish it. It was just amazing, his knowledge of, and he loved poetry. But when you think of the donkey, that Jesus had picked the donkey to ride in on a donkey. Listen with me, would you, and visualize the donkey as I read it to you. I tried to memorize it completely for you today, but just in case, because it'd be right now would be the opportunity to fall out here and maybe not take it to the end. It was only a couple of days ago. I came into my mind. G.K. Chesterton. Write that name down. G.K. Chesterton, if you want to look it up later. And this is what G.K. Chesterton, that great British English writer, poet, writer, playwright, he, amazing guy, and he wrote a poem called The Donkey. And listen to it. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far, fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. The picture of the donkey, a little donkey with errant ears, with a huge head, with big errant ears, a lowly animal. And I'm Chesterton, my goodness, what a work. What you need to do with it is I know I've recited it for you, but as you take a poem like this, the important thing to do with poems like this is, you also will find great breakdowns on the internet today of poetry and what it really means and what the writer is saying and everything like that. But as you read these slowly through, in the context of talking about the lowly donkey, my goodness, go back, research it, take a look at it. It's a fabulous picture of the donkey and the humility. And again, some of these insights that I just, this time I'm going, wow, this is a wellspring, this amazing word of God. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So isn't it interesting? They don't remember, or they didn't, none of this really meant very much to them. But of course, after he died, rose from the dead, then it came to, oh, they said, yes, we get it. Verse 17, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip went to Jesus. Remember, folks, Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. Philip doesn't know quite what to do with these Greeks. So Andrew and these Greek people, they went to see Jesus. So Andrew says, come on, let's bring them to Jesus. Andrew always bringing people to Jesus. Interesting note for you. The Greeks went to Philip. Could it be they went to Philip because Philip is a Greek name? None of the other apostles had a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name. Well, think about it. We just mentioned Alexander the Great a few moments ago. What was Alexander the Great's father's name? Philip. So here we go, Philip of Macedon. So here we go. He brings them now over to see Jesus and everything. And now look at what happens in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, they bring him over, verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, it's interesting. We don't get any indication as to whether he had a natter with the Greeks or talked to them. I have to believe he did, if they were brought to him. But really, this statement here, he's saying, could it be? Because these Greeks are there, and they had Plato and all of their own, you know, gods, all of the Greek gods, etc., you know, Socrates and all of their philosophers and all that stuff, and all focused on self, on everything. And Jesus actually, when these Greeks are mentioned, it's like as if this is what he's conveying to them. Hey, listen, it's not about you. In fact, all of your philosophies and all of your Greek culture and all of your great achievements in Greece, unless a seed falls on the ground and dies, it's of no use. Unless you die to self. He's saying it to a culture. I mean, he's saying it to everybody. He's saying it to us today. And half of our problems, most of our problems, most of my problems, is not falling on the ground and dying to self. When we die to self, man, you think of that problem you have with somebody, that difficulty, that trial, or you die to self, it's over. You know. You go in the morgue and you look at a dead body and you go in and say, you have a horrible hairstyle. You look as ugly as sin. Your dress style is disaster. They're not going to say a word. Because they're dead. If we were dead to ourselves, I wonder, would we? I know I wouldn't. I want to be more dead to myself. So if there's anything today going on, you know, just die to yourself and say, Lord, I die. And that will eliminate the pride. It'll come back. We're dead to sin, but sin isn't dead to us. It's something we have to be constantly, I do believe, doing. So he says here, by the way, he says his hour has come. Not going to deliberate long over it, but over and over and over and over and over again. He was saying, my hour has not yet come. From the time he said it to his mother, with regard to the changing of the water to wine back in that story, he says, now though, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he who loses his life, he who loves his life will lose it, verse 25, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it it for eternal life. So again here, the word hate, by the way, is used for emphasis. It's like when we say, I'm starving. We're not starving, you know. We want to have lunch. We're getting hungry. I shouldn't have reminded you. We'll be finished shortly, I promise. We're almost there. But it's used for emphasis, okay? Be clear on that. But again here, dying to self is the picture. Got to move along. If anyone, dying to self, by the way, a lot of the time is living for others. There we go. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Listen, put Jesus first. Serve him. When you go out of here today, in whatever's coming up, put Jesus first. What would Jesus do and put Jesus first? There's a story told of an old, maybe a fable or whatever, like Aesop's fables, but it's one of those fables of a prince and his servant, and they were in a foreign land, and they were kept captive by the enemy. And the prince got a very bad fever. But he noticed that the jailer dropped the keys and fell asleep. And the prince turned to the servant and said, hey, the keys, get the keys, you can get out of here. I can't go. I'm too ill, but you can go. And the servant said to his master, to the prince, I'm not going anywhere without you. I'm here for you. My life is with you and for you, and I'm invested in you, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying with you. Well, he didn't get to escape. But a very short time later, the armies of the prince's father, the king, invaded the land and rescued the two of them. And when they got back to the capital of the kingdom, the prince told his father, the king, and the servant was elevated to the highest position. He got great honor. You know, stick with it right now. Don't give up on it right now. If you're kicked in the face, if you're abused, if you're slandered, if you're mocked, if you're jeered, if you're belittled, whatever is going on, that person that really upset you and you're so bitter with and angry with, drop the whole thing. I've had opportunity in recent times in this situation to just drop everything of the past with an individual and say, God, today is a day to be alive and to love you and to die to self and to love no matter what's going on. So drop that litany of hurts and pain and anguish and anger and bitterness and what was said to you and done to you and happened to you. Drop it. Just abandon it. Die to self and be free today. And I will tell you one thing, you will be raised. The word of God says you will be raised to the highest place of honor. And we cling to this little bit of pride right now. Who did they say to me? What did he say? What did she say? I tell you, I can't let it go. He needs to apologize. She needs to apologize. They need to. No. Love. Think of Christ on the cross. He's your picture. And again, beautiful, beautiful. Put him first. Look at this. Verse 27. We've got to wrap this up. My soul is... And what shall I say? Rather save me from this hour, Jesus is saying. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And I just love this. Look at this. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. But I love verse 29. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Some heard it. Some thought it was thunder. But the voice that's... Can you imagine what that must have been like on that day in Jerusalem? With the voice speaking to heaven, from heaven? Like, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased in the Jordan, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, right here now in John's Gospel. The Father speaking from heaven. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. What must they have felt? Then verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, Jesus said. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Not going to deliberate long, but look at that verse. Would you look at that verse, verse 31. Where was Satan defeated? At the cross. Jesus said, the hour has come. The hour for salvation, the hour of deliverance, and the hour for the enemy to be defeated. Jesus said when he entered the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, the first time he ever spoke in public, he said, I have come to proclaim the good news to the poor, to open the prison doors to them that are blind, to set the captives free, to break the power of sin and death. Satan's power is smashed and broken, and his hour has come, the hour for that to happen, the hour of our freedom. Verse 32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He's speaking of his death on the cross. Verse 33. This he said, there it is. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, they didn't understand because they weren't spiritually understanding what he was saying to them. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light." That's a one for all of us, guys. We are, to some extent, all of us, no matter what we're going through today, healthy, give or take. We're able to function and go about. The light is with us. Let's be walking circumspect and right now, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. "Lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Wow. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So walk in the light. Now is the time. But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe him. So you see, it's not about signs and wonders. They didn't believe. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe." Now watch this. This is our closing point coming up today, and we're done then. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again," listen to this, strange verse, "He has blinded the eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So he has blinded their eyes. ¿Qué pasa? ¿Vas es los? What's going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. Pharaoh, we are told in Exodus, hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And what happened? God hardened his heart. Do you remember all those messages Chuck gave us about the unpardonable sin? Oh, what's the unpardonable sin? Blatant, continuous, deliberate, undeterred rejection of Christ and the price he paid on Calvary's cross. Be careful. For those who are saying, "Well, I don't know, I don't believe." Well, you know what? We did too. But then we came to know him, we accepted him. Be careful with blatant, deliberate, because there may come a time. You know how I know that? The Bible says it in Genesis. "My spirit," God says, "will not always strive with man." Jeremiah 11:11. "I will not always hearken unto them. Let them go and call on the gods they've been serving." Who were the gods? Moloch. Could be pleasure. Certainly there's an examples of it in the Bible. Mammon, definitely money. Venus, sexual love. Bacchus, the god of booze. Bowing down to it, living for it. Baal, the god of the intellect. Let them go on the call of the god that they're... So the tragic thing is, there could be people we know that will go out into a lost eternity because they keep, those people who keep saying no or keep putting it off, we need to tell them, you might put it off once too often and the door is shut. And it's a very serious thing to say. And I believe in the mercy and grace and goodness of God, but we don't want to test God to that extent. Now is the hour of salvation. Now is the time to respond. At any rate, that's what's going on here. I hope you can get that, that there will come a time, you know, they won't be able to hear. He says here, you know, "I blinded their eyes. I've allowed it." Pharaoh hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God said, "Fine, let it off. Let him off. It's over. They'll never be able to hear." Wow. Spurgeon, the hearing of the gospel involves the hearing responsibility. You may smile and think there's nothing very great in it, but the damned in hell know. They would, if they could hear the gospel now. The saved in heaven, so much appreciated, he goes on to say. So now is the hour, now is the time. One other comment and we're done. But I found this fascinating. Years ago I picked up on it from my study of history and oratory and orators and people, you know, from Churchill, you know, to the great orators of ancient times, to the modern ones like Hitler and all of those people who were powerful, powerful orators. When we look at something here that says, "Therefore they could not believe," Isaiah said they could not believe because he blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. He blinded their eyes. I want you to get for 1 second to picture something here with me right now. When Jesus spoke when he was on this earth, okay? Remember, he never gave up being God. Have you got that? We're near the end. Stay with me. This is a real important point. When he spoke, when he was on this earth, Jesus Christ, he hadn't given up being God. He just laid it aside. Can you imagine if Jesus, God incarnate, spoke with all the power from the throne? Oratory? Great orator? Nobody could stand. Everybody would fall before him. We're yours. That's why he gave us free will. You know, Hitler, Adolf Hitler, more than any man, I believe, could sway people and bend people and shape people according to his will by one thing: his power of oratory. That's what got him started. That's what caused him to travel the course he did, and to keep him from that little hall that he stood in while he was investigating some group for the government. And he heard them, and he got up and spoke because he agreed with what they were saying, and everybody in the room was mesmerized, hypnotized, because of the power of oratory. In fact, he said in his book, Mein Kampf, that he believed that more people were won over by the spoken word than by the written word. He also said, if the will is strong enough, the will, the mind, nothing can fail. Do you know, he almost proved it to be so. Note the word almost. As I think I've told you before, he took a Walter pistol and put it to his head and blew his brains out and took cyanide or whatever at the same time and killed himself because his will wasn't enough. In his Berlin bunker on that April day in 1945, he came to the end of himself, the end of his power, the end of that great orator. When he spoke, do you know there were people like, I looked this up for you, there were people like Goebbels and Goering and Albert Speer that all said that they thought nothing of him until they went and heard him speak. And immediately they were mesmerized. It was a magnetic force, they said, that threw them in by the power of his voice. They were like, and if you look at the rallies and you look at the mass rallies and the screaming of the Sieg Heil victory and the, oh, wow, it's mass hypnosis. You know, millions upon millions followed him to death. You don't follow somebody to death unless you're really taken on. And speaking, oratory, his voice. They said that the historians say it wasn't a gentle voice. It wasn't a loving, kind voice. It was a gravel voice, like gravel, not smooth. When he spoke, it was like over rough gravel. It was a voice, one commentator said, a historian that I read, Joachim Fest, it was a voice to wake the dead. It was a voice to wake the dead. So when he spoke, he had that power. I think perhaps, surely, not for good, not lauding him or applauding him, but surely one of the greatest orators of all time that caused millions of the most intelligent, one of the most honored, like, music, art, everything in Europe, they had such great achievements. To follow this man who was from nowhere, who was nobody. Power. Can you imagine now, all this to say this, can you imagine this little fellow Hitler, this little nothing pimple, Jesus Christ, God. Imagine if he spoke. Nobody could resist him. So that's why I want you to get that in the context of what we're dealing with here, that nobody could have resisted, nobody would have been able to stand. And so that you will know that from all time. Because people, when they read this, that's the reason I gave you the Hitler example. Because people read this and they kind of go, what? I don't understand it. Why would he harden people's hearts? Why would he allow their eyes to get shot and their ears to get shot? Because of free will. Because he's giving you, and he's given you, and he gives me, and he gives everybody free choice. He doesn't make robots. He doesn't make clones. Gives us free choice. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. God help us always. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. Look at this, God, 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 all over the place here. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. He judges himself. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have spoken on my, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me to speak, so I speak. And remember, I and the Father are one. If you live and believe in me, you will never die. The call of the gospel at the end of the day, Jesus Christ presented as God's Son, the call to believe in him, to give your life to him. Let's pray right now. For anybody listening that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we ask you, Lord, that if there's somebody here or somebody listening by any means, the radio, the internet, CD, DVD, right now or a time distant from now, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Take over my life. I turn from my wicked way. I turn to you. I surrender my life completely to you. You are my Lord and Savior. I repent and turn from all my sins. Forgive me, Lord. My life is yours. For all of us here today, Lord, we recommit our lives to you. Lord, that we would not be carrying on in a religious way like some of the people in Jesus' time, but that we would be people who are engaging with you like here today, drawing closer to you, sitting at your feet, hearing from you, growing in you, being strengthened by you, and being in that place like Martha to be used of you in service and in ministry, and like Lazarus in our very lives. Lord, being born again, being born anew, being changed and different, that people would see it in and through us. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen.